of France, and there was a Spain, and there was a lowlands, a Netherlands, and that was owned by Spain, by the Habsburgs. So what we're saying in essence is that all of these little principalities, even in Italy, you had a similar thing that you had in Germany, that the head of the state would name what the religion of his state would be. About the only place that the Calvinists could go to would be certain areas in Switzerland and some areas of the Netherlands. So there was not room for freedom of expression on the continent. So that the Reformation, to really run its course, had to come overseas to America. And so we're looking at the colony somewhat as a experiment in religious expression. And we got to the Massachusetts Bay Colony the last time we met. Now, we gave you a little chart of the religious spectrum in England in this century. And we mentioned that there were Puritan separatists, and these were the ones who founded Plymouth Colony in 1621. The Puritans who come to the north of them will not be of the separatist brand. They will simply be sort of Puritan Anglicans and glad to get away from the Anglican Church and not going to depend on it, but they will still be having fellowship with, in a sense, with the Anglican Church. They will reject the Book of Common Prayer. They will have a congregational system of government. They will not depend on England too much. But they are not the same as the Plymouth Colony. And they come in 1630. This was the Massachusetts Bay Company. And we pointed out that this word company meant corporation. It was owned by stockholders. Consequently, it was private enterprise that was one of the motivations in settling in this country. Of course, the primary motivation was religion and the expression of their religion and the right to express it any way that they wanted to. Now, this, of course, this area up in New England becomes somewhat the basis of much of our democratic ideals, particularly in the sense of the town meeting. But the Puritans who came to New England did not come to establish a democracy, we said last week. They came to have a religious experiment in establishing the New Israel, a theocratic commonwealth. They soon refused to recognize the Church of England, and they began to refer any theological disputes that they had to their own ministers in their own areas. Now, we left off the last time. We were going to show some of the problems that come into this Massachusetts Bay Company that sort of lead or sort of indications that they can't survive with the attitudes they have. They think they're going to establish a new Israel. Consequently, you will hear them using Old Testament terminology. They will name their children after the Old Testament saints. They will talk about crossing over Jordan and this as the promised land. They will look upon the ones who went back as the chaff separated from the wheat, the ones who can't take the rugged terrain of Massachusetts and the difficult winters and so on. Okay? Well, between the years 1630 and 1640, they have a struggle for survival. Diseases, privations, cruel winters, unyielding soil. But nevertheless, some, as we said, 20,000 people, 25,000 people come those years. Now, the ones that came settled in a community-type situation where we pointed out last week, you would have one section of the community that was laid out for private property and for homes. And they would help each other build a home. And these would be huge lots, big enough to raise enough vegetables and so on for each family. Okay? There would be a church, which would be the town meeting hall somewhere. Then there would be the technicians of the community, the the shoemaker, the blacksmith, and so on. The person who worked with any type of harness gear and so on. These people had a certain area in the town. And then in the outlying communities, or the outlying areas, were parceled off for the growing of grains or for the grazing of cattle and so on. Now this led, of course, to an impetus for the town meeting, as we said in closing last week. Well, during those first 10 or 20 years, they imported livestock. They erected mills to grind the grain. They made sawmills and brick kilns. They even made ironworks. And of course, with the harbors that they had, they began to trade fish and furs and lumber and potash. And with the Protestant ethic, the attitude that they had toward work, that work was sacred, that a man did not have to be in the ministry to be doing something sacred for the Lord. With that frugality and that type of attitude, they soon began to prosper. Now, one of the things that categorized these people was an interest in education. So I have a book of, these are documents, source documents on American history. And I want to read just a couple excerpts from some of their very early laws, some of their very early laws, I guess you'd call them laws. Their General Assembly would have passed a law, and they became very interested, as we said, in education. This is called the Massachusetts School Law of 1642, and I'll try to read parts of it to you. And it's written in the Old English, so if I mispronounce a word or it doesn't make sense, it's because I can't make out the Old English. This court, taking into consideration the great neglect of many parents and masters in training up their children in learning and labor and other implements which may be profitable to the commonwealth, do hereupon order and decree that in every town the chosen men appointed for managing the prudential affairs of the same shall henceforth stand charged with the care of the redress of this evil, so as they shall be sufficiently punished by fines for the neglect thereof upon presentment of the grand jury or any other information or complaint in any court within this jurisdiction. And for this end, they, or the great number of them, shall have power to take account from time to time of all parents and masters and of their children concerning their calling and implement of their children, especially their ability to read and to understand the principles of religion and the capital laws of this country. In other words, the leaders in the community would be responsible under threat of being taken to court if the children in the community weren't learning to read and weren't learning how to work with their hands. Now that was 12 years after the founding of Massachusetts Bay colony, particularly Salem. Of course, Boston would be in there. In 1647, they have a law called the Old Deluder Satan Law. Now, this is a little more hard to read, but it's shorter. Listen to this law. This law set up public schools. It being one chief project of the old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as in former times by keeping them in an unknown tongue, meaning keeping scriptures in Latin, so in these later times by persuading from the use of tongues. In other words, not tongues like we understand them today, but they did not use Latin in America much. Yet so as at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded by false glosses of saint-seeming deceivers. YT, what would that be? That learning may not be buried in the grave of our fathers, in the church and commonwealth, the Lord assisting our endeavors, it is therefore ordered that every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased the number to 50 householders, shall then forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children as shall have resort to him to write and to read, whose wages shall be paid either by the parents or the masters of such children, or by the inhabitants in general, by way of supply, as the major part of that order the prudentials etone shall appoint. Provided those that send their children be not oppressed by paying much more than they have them taught for other towns. And it is further ordered that where any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or householders, they shall set up a grammar school. The one was with 50 families, they had to appoint somebody to teach the children, but they didn't necessarily have to have a school. But if you have 100 families, you have to have a schoolhouse. So they may be able to instruct the youth so far as they shall be fitted for the university, provided that if any town neglect the performance thereof above 1 year, that every such town shall pay 5 towns to the next school till they perform this order. In other words, if they don't erect it and they use the neighboring town school, then they had to reimburse that town for the use of the schoolhouse. Now the whole concept of education among these people, of course, as this implies, not implies, but states, was that these children could read the scriptures in their own language, you see. Everywhere that the Reformation went and was able to run its course, education followed. Just the two went hand in hand. In Germany, Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's disciple, is still known as the preceptor of Germany, the teacher of Germany. He is the one who founded the Lutheran school system in Germany, connected with the churches then. We have a very similar thing happening here in Massachusetts. Of course, they were only here 6 years, and they had already... They of course, were breaking all ties with Europe when John Winthrop saw to it that they purchased all the stock in the company and brought it to this country with them. They didn't want to have to send anybody back. So they're only here 6 years, of course, and they established Harvard University for the training of ministers. And at Harvard, they set up the same type of system that they had at Oxford and Cambridge. These ministers would be trained in rhetoric. They would be trained in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. And they would be taught the Aristotelian and Neoplatonic philosophies. Before 100 years is up, Harvard will have a Unitarian as the president of the school. And consequently, these Congregationalists will have to split from Harvard and start another school, and they will start Yale. And then when the Presbyterian movement gets strong enough, they will start Princeton in the 18th century. Well, I want to tell you about some of the things that led to the downfall. This sounds so idealistic, but it's so non-scriptural. It's non-scriptural because it violates good hermeneutics of Scripture, because these people began to see themselves as the Israelitish state. And no church had ever looked upon itself as a state. It violated hermeneutics. It also violated the principle of separation of church and state, of course, which did not exist at this time anywhere. There was no place that the church was separated from the state. Now, we look back and we say that's a good principle. But as yet, that had not come into view. But it did violate that. It was wrong for many reasons. It was wrong because it sought to coerce men's consciences by magistrates passing laws that suppressed one's conscience. So it's going to fall. And the downfall is signaled by this this inherent weakness, the seed of the downfall, was within their system. So we could say something like this in terms of the downfall of the Puritan oligarchy. It's very difficult for me to give you notes that are easy to take. But let's start with number one, internal dissent. Internal dissent. In other words, here are a group of people who love the Lord, who love the Word of God, but are on a wrong course because they identify themselves very, very strongly with the Old Testament covenant people. For instance, at the end of the century, there will be some young children in Salem who begin to act a little queer, a little odd. Or maybe it was noticed that they act a little odd. Maybe they've been acting odd all the time. These children were approached by the schoolmaster and by some of the pastors, and they said they had been bewitched by certain women of the community. Well, of course, it caused almost an uprising in the Salem community. The special court was appointed. There was an investigation. And before the end of the year, 19 witches were hung in Salem, because Exodus says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Now, see, you take a scripture like that and you apply it to this age, and you take it literally, and these people were very, very serious about the Bible, and you can't accuse them of not being serious. The only thing you can fault them with is their hermeneutics. They were so serious that they would not suffer a witch to live, and they hung 19 of them. 2 years ago, there was a witch that spoke at George Washington High School. He preceded me by 1 week. I went in and taught them what the Bible said about witches. One of the textbooks on American history that I have, one of the college textbooks, said the superstition of these people and many of these ideas that they tried to hang on to, they actually believed in witchcraft. But implying that no intelligent person today believes in witchcraft and demonism. I wonder what John Hicks, who wrote that text, would say today in the United States, when in San Diego there are 20 covens, which are churches of Satan. San Francisco, I don't know how many. Denver, I don't know how many. All over the United States now, people who are claiming to be witches. Well, one of the first things that happens is very early there comes to first to Plymouth and then to Salem and then to Boston a young man named Roger Williams. Roger Williams was a very brilliant young pastor from Cambridge University. He arrived in the United States at a time when, in the United States, shouldn't call it United States, he arrived in Plymouth at a time when the pastor of the Congregational Church at Boston was visiting England. And so he spoke in a number of churches. He was a very devout man. He was a separatist. He fit better, really, down in Plymouth than he did up in Massachusetts. But the church at Boston, the pastorate was vacant, and they had him speak there, and they liked him, and so they called him to be the pastor of the Congregational Church at Boston. He immediately fell into disagreement with the established churches over two things. First, their refusal to repent for having fellowship with the Anglican churches in England. He just got up in the pulpit and lambasted them all for not being separatists. The second thing that he separated from them on was their concept of the right of magistrates, that is, the law, to punish breaches of law bearing on a person's conscience, like catching a fish on Sunday, which was against the law, pulling carrots on Sunday was against the law. And he said this had absolutely nothing to do with the magistrates. They had no right to punish anybody who violated church law. Now, I'd like to read from a platform. This is from a source document. Some of this dissension begins to build, and for various reasons, the synods in Massachusetts decide to get together in 1648, and they come up with a platform. It's called the Cambridge Platform, very famous incident in Massachusetts Bay Colony history. And the thing that the Cambridge Platform does is establish a doctrinal basis and an ecclesiastical basis and a legal basis as to how they're going to function, you know, or to what their attitudes are. In the doctrinal concept, they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was made in England by the Presbyterians. In the ecclesiastical section, they reject the Presbyterian form of government, which was in predominance in England at the time. It was under Cromwell. Now, in the magistracy, in the civil law department, this document speaks of the power of the magistrates. Okay, and there are 9 articles. I'll just read a couple. This is number 4 article regarding civil magistrates and their power in matters ecclesiastical. Listen to this. It is not in the power of the magistrates to compel their subjects to become church members and to partake of the Lord's table. In other words, no magistrates could say to an unbeliever, which would be called a heathen then, you have to become a church member. You have to partake of the Lord's table. The law says this says you can't do that. Here's the reason. For the priests are reproved that brought unworthy ones into the sanctuary. In other words, they're going to an Old Testament concept to substantiate this law. Then as it was unlawful for the priests, so it is unlawful to be done by civil magistrates. Those whom the church is to cast out, if they were in, the magistrate ought not to thrust into the church, nor to hold them therein. Don't force people in the church that the church is going to have to kick out, for it said. Now listen to the 6th principle. It is the duty of the magistrate to take care of matters of religion and to improve his civil authority for the observing of the duties commanded in the 1st, as well as for the observing of the duties commanded in the 2nd table. The object of the power of the magistrates are not things merely inward and so subject to his cognizance and view, as in unbelief, hardness of heart, erroneous opinions are not bennett, but only such things are as acted by the outward man. Neither is their power to be exercised in commanding such acts as the outward man and punishing the neglect thereof, but are but mere inventions and devices of men. But about such acts as are commanded and forbidden in the Word, yea, such as the Word doth clearly determine, though not always clearly in the judgment of the magistrates or others, yet clearly in itself. In these, he of right ought to put forth his authority. Idolatry, blasphemy, heresy, venting corrupt and pernicious opinions that destroy the foundation, open contempt of the Word preached, profanation of the Lord's Day, disturbing the peaceful administration and exercise of the worship and holy things of God and the like, are to be restrained and punished by the civil authority. Now the point is, the person who would make the determination as to whether they violated the Lord's Day or whether they were heretics and so on would be the church. Church, just like in Europe, the church would say they're heretics. Under the Inquisition in Europe, the church would say, this person is a heretic, and they would turn them over to the civil authorities to burn them, you see. Well, this is a very similar situation. If any church, one or more, shall grow schismatical, rendering itself from the communion of other churches, or shall walk incorrigibly or obstinately in any corrupt way of their own, contrary to the rule of the Word, in such case, the magistrate is to put forth his coercive power as the matter shall require. Now, notice the reason. The tribes on this side of Jordan intended to make war against the other tribes, for building the altar of witness, whom they suspected to have turned away therein from following the Lord. The hermeneutical principle was they didn't cross over Jordan, some of the tribes, and they then would maybe build a false altar. So that whenever a church begins to get schismatical or heretical, the magistrates are to see to it that that is stopped. Now you can see a lot of room for subjectivity in that kind of thing. This is going to get the Puritans in trouble eventually. Well, with Roger Williams questioning the right of magistrates to punish breaches of law that had bearing on conscience, the first thing that happens is the general court censors the Salem Church. And when they censor the Salem Church, then Roger Williams is going to get pressure from his congregation. Well, in 1633, the Massachusetts Bay Colony petitions Charles II for an addition of more land. Roger Williams, who was a man probably 100 years ahead of his time in his thinking, got up in the pulpit and said, "The Massachusetts Bay Company doesn't have the right to petition Charles II for any more land, because this land does not belong to Charles II. It belongs to the Indians. The only ones that have the right to grant more land to the Massachusetts Bay Colony are the Indians." Well, when that happens, the wrath of the judges falls upon Roger Williams' head. He writes a treatise to this effect, and he's called before the general court, and he repents before the general court in 1633. Well, he's a thinker. He's thinking correctly. In 1634, you see, if they do not have the right to get the land from the King of England, then their charter, the very basis of their charter, is at stake. The whole thing is threatened. He is threatening the system. So he's not going to be able to stay too long in Salem unless he repents. Well, here he repents. He changes his mind. They talk him out of this. But in 1634, he attacks the charter again. He said the general court was wrong to ask an unregenerate juror to take an oath on the Bible and in the name of the Lord. He says that's using the name of the Lord in vain. And he's correct. That's what it means to use the name of the Lord in vain, in an empty, futile way. Here is an unbeliever, unregenerate, taking an oath in court, and he doesn't even believe in the God of the Puritans. So he says they're wrong to do this. In 1635, he begins to attack infant baptism. In 1636, he's called before the general court, and he debates the man who founds Connecticut, Thomas Hooker. And it happens that Roger Williams was a more capable debater than was Thomas Hooker. And this time he says, "I came to this court prepared to die. I won't recant what I say." So they banished him from Massachusetts Bay Colony in the dead of winter. And of course, he leaves. He goes down to Narragansett Bay. And in 1636, he founds Rhode Island. Only it's not, of course, Rhode Island. It's, let's put it this way, he doesn't found Rhode Island, he leaves, or he's banished to Rhode Island. I never can remember I think he goes to New Haven. He starts the town of New Haven. Now, about the same time, in 1636, there's the first charismatic type, shows up on the scene. Her name is Anne Hutchinson. Anne Hutchinson was a real hairy tick, where Roger Williams was not. Anne Hutchinson claimed to have the powers of a prophetess, and she began to tell people whether they were the elect or whether they weren't the elect. Well, it didn't take long to haul her before the general court, and in her interrogation, they asked her, how did you get these revelations that you have? And she says, I got them like Abraham got his revelations. And the court says, you mean direct from God, from the voice of God? And she says, yes. And that was all they needed. And so they banish her in 1636. And she moves south a little bit and west. She is banished to Providence. Now notice the name of these, see? New Haven and Providence. See? These communities in Narragansett Bay will come together and form somewhat of a squatters agreement in 1638. And they are not called Rhode Island yet, but they are a sort of a squatter colony. And later, I'm not sure if it's 1644, they incorporate. They become corporate colonies. So very early, what we're seeing, very, very early in the history of Massachusetts Bay Colony, you almost have a split. And by the way, the Baptists claim Roger Williams, and that might be quite indicative of their history. He caused almost the first church split in Boston. Now, consequently, you see, anybody who was having trouble with the establishment in Massachusetts, to the degree that they said this is intolerable, then they would move down, you see, to the Narragansett Bay area. Okay? Okay, the next incident that indicates some internal problem comes up about 1646. Well, there's others along the way. But in 1646, there's a man named Dr. Robert Childs. He was a medical doctor, and he was a Presbyterian in Boston. Now you must realize that in Massachusetts Bay Colony, they were totally intolerant of anybody believing anything except what the Congregational Church said you could believe. There was not that much difference between Presbyterian doctrine and the Congregationalist doctrine. In fact, 2 years after this, and this is a precipitating event for the Cambridge Platform, 2 years after that, the Cambridge Platform will adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian Confession of Faith done in England, in Westminster Abbey. Well, in 1646, Dr. Robert Child, who had prepared to sail to England and had all his gear packed, and I think it was on board the ship. I'm not sure. He was thinking ahead. He presented a petition to the magistrates of Boston asking that all Englishmen be granted the rights of freedom apart from any religious requirements. In other words, they wanted all the rights that Englishmen had in England without any of the congregational requirements put upon them. Furthermore, he petitioned the magistrates of Boston for the right of any Englishman to commune in the congregational churches. Now that meant to take the Lord's table and to come to the congregational church without being a member necessarily. Now that meant if that were passed, that then an Anglican could do it and so could a Presbyterian. Well, that was like dropping a bomb on the magistrates. So before he could sail to England, the authorities put him under arrest, searched his cabin, and discovered a petition in his trunk to the House of Commons asking for an investigation of the Massachusetts government, asking for an appointment of a royal governor that would see to it that all Englishmen in Massachusetts had the right of every Englishman in England. Well, they slapped a very heavy fine on Robert Childs, and then they went out and they searched down everybody that signed a petition, and they fined all of them, and eventually Robert Childs went back to England. But the point is, you see, by the way, the Presbyterian ascendancy was in power in England at this time under Oliver Cromwell. This will lead to the Cambridge Platform that will delineate sort of the attitudes of the Congregationalists in Massachusetts toward doctrine, toward the clergy, and toward the magistrates. Well, something else is happening in England at this time. The real anarchists of the Reformation are beginning to manifest themselves, and they are called the Quakers or the Quakers. How was it that they were called the Quakers? Wasn't it George Fox was standing before the founded by George Fox in England? Wasn't he standing before the magistrates, and he said to the judge, when the judge sentenced him to some either getting whipped or something or some type of public humiliation, he pointed his finger at the judge and he says, "You'll quake in the judgment," and that's how they got that name Quakers affixed to the followers. Well, the Quakers are really the anarchists, as we said, of the Reformation. In other words, they're so far to the left, they're really out of it. For instance, their attitude was something like this. They believed that the person needed to have the inner light. They don't seek to define these things too much because they're not very doctrinal people. They're very subjective. Now, if you have the inner light, then there's two things that you do not need. You do not need no need of a pastor, and there isn't even any need of a Bible. Now, you can see how that would strike at the heart of a Puritan in Massachusetts Bay Colony. They said you didn't even have need of sacraments, no need of sacraments, no need of baptism, no need of the Lord's table. True worship equaled silence. Okay? Moreover, they were pacifists, which meant that they were anti-military and even anti-law in the sense of trying to force somebody to do something. Well, in 1656, this is what was called the Plague of New England. This Plague of New England hits in 1556, as you would imagine, in the form of two women, Mary Fisher and Anne Austin. They came into Boston and they were promptly arrested and deported. But Rhode Island had become a haven for people like this by then, even though Roger Williams didn't want them there either. Well, one of the... I guess you can always find something nice to say about anybody, and one of the things you can say about these people is they were very persistent. They didn't care if they were beaten and made public abuse of. It didn't seem to stop them. They grew like mad in Europe, even though they were forbidden there. Well, by 1658, these people are coming into Boston and Salem and Plymouth and being thrown out of town and railroaded and beaten. By 1658, the Massachusetts people can't stand it any longer, and they pass a death penalty for those who return after they've been banished. Many were whipped. Some had been branded. Several had their right ears clopped off, that type of thing. One Sunday morning in the church at Newbury, the door opened, and in burst a naked young woman crying to the congregation, "Woe to those who hide from their sins. All are known to God. All shall be revealed in the last days." That was too much. Two Quakers bit the dust by way of hanging. Well, by 1661, you have the last Quaker execution in Massachusetts, but they are not stopped by any means. So there are all types of dissent that focuses on Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now you want to remember that New England is settled by, even I think by the time of the Revolution, apart from Pennsylvania, apart from New York and New Jersey, the rest of New England is 95% English. So, depending on the strength of Parliament and the King, or the King against Parliament, or the strength of the monarchy, so goes the colony. If a monarch is strong in England, then he can control somewhat in the colonies. Well, in these early years in the colonies, particularly from 1640 to 1660, there is mayhem in Great Britain because there's a civil war going on. And you remember, for a while they didn't have a king. Cromwell appoints himself Lord Protector of England. So for 20 years, there's almost chaos in England. There's not much can be done. Moreover, on the continent, there's the 30 Years' War going on. And in 1648, when the 30 Years' War ends, the continent of Europe is totally devastated. It's just a mass of rubble. They had fought all over Europe. The 30 Years' War went on in various stages for 30 years. So there's a lot of people that want to come to America. But there's still not freedom of worship in America in any true sense. The truest that you have up to that point is Rhode Island. There's another mark for the downfall of New England, and that is the Halfway Covenant. This Halfway Covenant is sort of an indicator. It indicates the weakness of the church, of the Congregational Church. This Halfway Covenant, you'll find, it indicates the weakness of the church, of the Congregational Church. This Halfway Covenant, you'll find various dates for it, but I think if you take 1662 as a date, that's good enough. It starts in 1557, the problem. The problem in the Halfway Covenant is that by the time you reach 1662, the first generation, some are still on the scene, but many are dead. And many of their children now are in places of leadership. They are the wealthy middle class. They have inherited land from their parents. They may inherit a business. They may be the ship traders. Many of them were unregenerate people. And they resisted the pressure that the system put upon them. But to be part, to get along with these people, they had to come to church. Well, the question was, they were unregenerate. So what are you going to do with an unregenerate person in church, particularly at the Lord's table? Should they have the right to take of the Lord's table? Should they be looked upon as a church member? Now you want to remember that to have a voting right, you had to be a church member. To vote in the community, you had to be a church member. So you see, these problems now begin to magnify or multiply themselves around this concept of the church as the new Israel, the regenerated nation. Well, the halfway covenant says, we'll look upon them as one half in and one half out. And that's how it gets its name. They can come to the church, take part in certain aspects, but there are certain aspects they can't take part in. Can't have the Lord's table, and so on. Very weak concept and position. That is a manifestation of the downfall of the Puritans. Well, the fourth signaling factor, or I don't know if this is a signal of the downfall, but at least it's indicative of problems that are going to be forced upon that colony. Remember we said last time that the Cromwellian era was over. Yes, question. Oh yeah, to be a member, you would have to apply yourself to membership, and then you would have to be able to answer the questions correctly to be a member. And many of them refused to do that, you see. So it would be very easy to point them out. It would be the pastors and the leaders in the community, spiritual leaders of the community. Okay? Now, in some cases, of course, you get in trouble doing that. Some who thought they should be all the way in and were excluded from certain types of fellowship. Okay? All right, let's get to point four. When the Cromwellian period was over, called the Restoration in England, there was enough hue and cry in England that they wanted their king back. So Charles II, brother of Charles I, who was decapitated in 1649, is called back from the continent in 1660, and you have the Restoration. He is an Anglican of sorts. He gets along with Parliament fairly well, long enough to stay around 25 years. When he dies, his brother, who is the Duke of York, whose name is James, becomes his successor in 1685. Now, James was almost a Catholic. He had been married once, and I don't know what happened to his first wife, and he had a daughter by his first wife whose name was Anne. And she married a man named William of Orange. So she is a legal successor to the throne. Well, when James II comes on the throne, he marries an Italian Catholic, which you can't do, and be king of England. And the worst thing that could happen would be to have a son, which he does in 1688. And when he has that, they say, enough, get rid of him. And Parliament gets rid of him, and they call him William of Orange, who has married his daughter, and William of Orange and Mary become the Queen and King of England. Well, before Charles dies, he is able, through a series of disagreements that Parliament has with the colonies, he is able to impose a royal governor on Massachusetts. In other words, the Parliament is passing some taxes that the leaders in Massachusetts resist, and hence they get in trouble with Parliament. And the king then says, I'll solve this problem, I'll make this a royal colony, and I'll appoint the governor. And so he does that in 1684. He makes Massachusetts Bay Colony becomes a royal colony. And Governor Andros is sent to rule. Anybody remember what he does the first thing when he gets there? He decides to establish authority over all of New England. And so he unites all those colonies, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Rhode Island, under the domain of New England. And then he seeks to impose taxes upon them without any representation. He dissolves all the assemblies of these colonies. He seeks to impose his own taxes upon them. He seeks to establish the quit rent, which meant the land really belonged to the king, and on every 100 acres you have to pay so much taxes a year, and I'll be the one to collect it. He seeks to force the Anglican churches to open their, or the congregational churches, to open their doors to Anglican worship. In other words, he was an idiot. And he comes in 1684, and he's seeking to work out and circumvent the various laws of these colonies over the next 4 years. And he just causes mayhem in all of Massachusetts Bay Colony. But in 1688, when William of Orange comes to the throne, then Andros is immediately arrested. See? Now, what this points out, however, is that Massachusetts Bay Colony really wasn't as independent as they thought they were. See, they thought they were their own little kingdom. And their attitude was, the laws of Parliament are only applicable to Englishmen on the island of Great Britain. And that's as far as those laws are going to go. And we make our own laws over here. But this was indicative that that attitude was false. Okay? In other words, if Charles I could do this, another king could come along, possibly afterward, and do the same thing. The last thing that indicates the some of the downfall that's going to... Well, there's many more things. But in 1692, of course, we have the Salem witch trials. It's a tragedy that that happened. 19, I think, died that year. And this became a black mark against the Puritans for time immemorial. And it caused in the Western civilization people to laugh at the Bible, the tragedy that this ever happened. Even the judges who were involved in this, one judge, Samuel Seabury, said, you know, there was a reaction afterward when the men who condemned these people realized what they had done. They repented over it. And it said that Samuel Seabury, once a year, publicly would confess his error in the Salem witch trials, and so on. I guess you'd have to say the downfall of circa 1700, the downfall of Princeton, or I'm sorry, the downfall of Harvard, doctrinally, would be an indication of the end of the Puritan regime. Well, they're still going to go on. There will be a royal colony, of course, until the time of the Revolution. But in all essence, they are no longer what they had set out to be, the new Israel in the United States. Now, what a fantastic people this was, however. You know, they're pictured as a as being so stilted, so unimaginative. These people left us a real heritage. Probably the greatest heritage that they left us was the congregational attitude, which became sort of part and parcel of the town meeting in terms of responsibility, in terms of people being involved, what was going on in the community. Congregational attitude in the church, where they didn't have ecclesiastical overlords forcing other pastors upon them. One of the great contributions of the Puritans. A second contribution, of course, would be the Protestant ethic, the Puritan ethic of frugalness and honesty and hard work as unto the Lord.
And when you think about that, you almost have to think about the first generation Puritans, because the second generation pretty soon lose it. They get involved in smuggling. They get in trouble with Parliament over smuggling and so on. When you think about that, you have to think mainly about the first generation. Another contribution that they make is the emphasis on education for their children. They want their children to read so that they can read the scriptures. They want an educated clergy. The pastors were the most respected men in the towns of Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they were probably the most educated men, some very brilliant men. Another emphasis that we can appreciate, and we should appreciate, is a doctrinal emphasis. They were very, very doctrinally oriented people. One of the things that I do when I'm teaching American church history, I make students read from the sermons of some of the Puritan divines. And I'm telling you, they were not superficial people. And when they spoke for 2 hours. Now, I don't know if people took notes or what they were doing while the guy was speaking, but when you're reading it, you're lost in the second paragraph. And how they could sit for 2 hours and listen to that orally. You know, they wrote out all their sermons, and then they read them. That was the normal way of bringing a message to people in that day. Well, they were very heavy, as we said, on the Calvinist doctrine. They were not a faith based upon an emotional experience. We mentioned their earnest purposes under God. They felt that all areas of life, work, play, politics, education, were all to be taken seriously as under the Lord. And this, of course, is what really made them as a people and prospered them. They were fighters also, another contribution. They were fighters against the tyranny of the Church of England. They substituted their own tyranny for the tyranny of the Church of England, but they nevertheless fought tyranny from their own point of view. In certain practical matters, like how to use whale oil for lighting purposes, they were some of the most pragmatic, practical thinkers of the 17th century. Okay? Well, I have great respect for these people. Now, many of them were materialistic by the end of the century, but the first generation, I don't think that could be said of them. They left us a great cultural heritage in New England, and if you ever get a chance to go back there, you want to visit Plymouth and Boston, the hub of the world, and Harvard. Well, I don't know, you don't want to visit Harvard. Go to Yale. It's a little more conservative. Any questions we can answer on anything we said about the Puritans? Yeah, question.
Did the original Puritans kind of stress pretty heavily a converting experience that you testified to? This is part of the halfway measure that came in the second generation.
Yes, they believed in regeneration. The question was, did the Puritans believe in a conversion experience? Not so much an experience as so much as that you could necessarily point to as a point in time, but as a fact in your life. And then the thing that they wanted was a proven election. They wanted to see fruit in the person's life. So they would not just take a statement of faith. They would want to see fruit in this person's life. Now, what that caused was for people to mimic what they felt the other Christian Puritans were doing, even though they were unregenerate. They mimicked that, and then they'd say, well, I've got this fruit in my life. I've done this. I'm that. I feel that I'm one of the elect, and then they would let them into the church. Now, church membership, of course, was very, very highly stressed among these people. This is another one of their errors. They put too much emphasis on church membership But under that system, you could see how important that was. See? But the system itself had the seeds of its own decay within it, because it was built on a wrong hermeneutic. The church is not Israel. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. There will never be such a thing as a Christian nation. The church must be kept separate from the state, and the state from the church. The best form of government is a government that allows maximum liberty and freedom without violating divine institutions. You do not have that in America until you have Pennsylvania in 1681. And that's what we'll look at the next time we meet. We'll look at two more experiments in religious expression in the United States. Maryland, which was Catholic, founded by Lord Calvin, Lord Baltimore I, and Pennsylvania, founded by William Penn, who was a Quaker. And he was a man who was way ahead of his time in terms of his thinking, because he decides not to just grant religious toleration, he will grant religious freedom. A person could not believe and be part of his state. And the greatest expression of religious liberty the world ever knew to that time was the state of Pennsylvania. There was nothing like it in the world. And it becomes a forerunner of what we will have in the United States after 1776. Okay, any other questions we could try to answer?
The church
appoints the government? The free men, which would be the stockholders, appointed the judges. But you can bet your boots that they were very much involved in the church too. Yeah. See, now after 1688, you're going to have a different situation. You're going to have a little different situation than what you have after the Glorious Revolution in England, the Bloodless Revolution, when William of Orange comes in. You have a little different chain of responsibility, even in the royal colonies. And by that time, from that time on, they're all, I'm telling that right? Carolinas, yeah. They'll be all royal colonies, almost, from that time on. And there'll be a little different situation. But up until this point, like in Massachusetts Bay Colony or in Plymouth Colony, the judges would be appointed by the corporation. Now, in Rhode Island, you'll have a different situation because they have an assembly right away. In Virginia becomes a royal colony. The governor will be appointed in 1624. The governor then will be appointed by the King of England, and the assemblies will be appointed by the people. And I would imagine the assemblies then would appoint the judges.
Ron,
yes?
The Unitarian movement that really takes over the congregational churches, that comes later.
Yes, I think it does. Did I say 1701? Not sure, maybe it's 1801. Chauncey, I think, is the man I'm thinking of that becomes the president of Harvard. I'm not sure if that's 1700. See, Yale begins in 1701. Princeton begins in 1738. No, it seems must be at the turn of the century. Not sure. I'll look it up next time. Question. I think that it was sort of the sobering fact that we took the lives of, I think every case it was a woman, I think. And some of these children then confessed that they had, that this really hadn't happened.
There was some doubt.
Yeah, there was doubt raised after, and there was repentance all over Salem about this thing. And of course, the magistrates, the burden of that then fell upon them, because they are the ones who are responsible for the deaths. There were some great preachers at this time, the Mather brothers, who wrote some magnificent things. And Cotton Mather happened to be caught up in that situation, and then see, it puts a question mark on some of the other things that he did. But these were very serious people, and the very fact that you see that they would take a life is indicative of how seriously they took what they believed. Now the same thing can be said of the Inquisition in Europe, the Catholic Inquisition. It at least is saying, in effect, we believe this so strongly that we will take life from somebody over it. You see what I'm saying? It at least indicated that they very, very strongly believed what they said they believed. But it's indicative where a false hermeneutic can get you into trouble. A wrong hermeneutic, see? Applying a scripture from an age that was not meant for this age. Okay, let's close in prayer. Again, we thank you, our Father, for those who have gone before and suffered the hardships of pioneering with ideas and religious expression that we take for granted today. We thank you for these. We thank you for those who struggled and sought to preserve truth and honesty and the integrity of your word. We thank you for the great preachers and teachers of the word that the Puritans had, men of character and wisdom, men who disciplined their minds in the original languages of your word and in doctrine. And we thank you for the positive contributions that they left to us. Help us to learn from the mistakes that they made, that these attitudes would not be repeated today. And we also pray for a resurgence in our nation of the ethics, the biblical ethics that these people knew and upheld. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.